Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. As always, if you know somebody that needs a Bible, if you do not have a Bible, you can come see me after the service and we'll make sure we can get one into your hands as our gift to you. Many of the events, many of the stories that we see recorded in the Gospels are at least somewhat famous. Many people know, at least in general terms, of some of the healings that Jesus did. Many people know about the feeding of the 5,000. Many know of the calming of the storm, the walking on water. These are things that are at least somewhat culturally known, whether you're a Bible believer, whether you're a Bible studier or not. Many of these, even if they're hard to believe, as they would be for those whose eyes have not been open to the truth, they're at least easy to picture. They're easy to know, in general terms, what happened in those stories. You could recount at least a basic recounting of those stories for most people. However, of the miracles and the works and the stories that are easily recognized, there's one especially that seems as if nobody really knows what to do with. Some people can tell what the big picture meaning is behind it, or at least they think they can, or why it happened. But to really know and describe what happened, the transfiguration is one of the toughest ones, one of the hardest to picture in our heads, and one of the hardest to communicate to other people as well. It is arguably one of the most important events in Jesus' life and ministry. It is one of the most important events in his life and ministry for the disciples to witness as well. We saw when Frank read from 2 Peter, that's exactly what Peter was describing, was the transfiguration. We were up there on the Mount of Holiness. We saw him in his power and his majesty. They were eyewitnesses to this event, not just sharing stories that they had heard. So this is one of the biggest events that we are going to see in Jesus's ministry. Now, I look through my Bible, I read through my Bible, I study my Bible, and how many of your Bibles have those little subheadings every couple of paragraphs that give you an idea of what that section is about, or different chapters of that? And I bet that if you have those, many of your Bibles will include verse 27 with the passage that we looked at last week. And that works, especially the way Luke phrased it. You can see why it would be categorized with that section. But I think it fits really well with the subject matter we're looking at today with verses 28 through 36. And so while I read it with last week's passage, I didn't really expound on it. And I did that on purpose because I wanted to include it in this week's and touch on it with this week with its relationship to the rest of this week's passage in the context of that. So we'll go ahead. We'll read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever your preferred translation is. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one of those days anything what they had seen. May God bless the reading of his word. So Jesus finished up last week, the passage we looked at last week, the sayings after Peter proclaimed him as the Christ of God. Jesus went on to share with Peter, "Now I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be crucified. I have to die. I have to be risen again. I have to do these things as the Messiah in order to be the Messiah." That's what has to happen, is the Messiah needs to go through these things. And we see that. And Jesus is teaching some stuff to those. And he finishes with verse 27. "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there are a few opinions among theologians, and by a few I mean pretty much everybody has a different one, as to what Jesus means with this verse. What is it that will be seen as the kingdom of God, and what is it that will be the coming with power? What is it that Jesus is referring to here? And many, based on where the statement is, and especially you see it even more so in Mark's gospel, this statement is combined with the transfiguration purposely. And many believe that that means that Jesus is referring to the transfiguration when he says this. Others say that this is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is the event that he's referring to. Others say the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given from heaven unto all believers. Many don't really know how to make it work, but they claim then the end, when Jesus comes back a second time, is what Jesus is referring to here. There are arguments to be made for each of those, and you come down on one side of that, you're not going to hear me argue against you on that, because again, there's so many theologians, so many ways that we could look at that. It might be one of those. The one that I have a slightly more lean towards is that Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed almost exactly 40 years after his death. After him telling the disciples that some of them will see this happen. And this is the fulfillment of a number of things. R.C. Sproul explains the reasoning for this view. He says, "When these terrible events occurred in A.D. 70, the Christian church was finally understood as an entity distinct from Judaism. It was no longer considered a subset or a sect within Judaism. The triumph of the Messiah's church was made visible and manifest in power with the judgment of God on the Jews. And some of those present when Jesus prophesied the manifestation of the power of the kingdom did in fact die between his announcement and the coming of the kingdom in power in 70 AD. Sproul will continue on to say that he doesn't know for sure that this is the correct answer. I'm not going to presume to say I know for sure what the correct answer is. But again, when I looked at the different options, that's the one I saw having a little bit more evidence than some of the others. So that's where, if you ask my opinion, that's where I come down on it. I encourage you guys to do the same. Look up the evidence. Look up Bible scholars, old theologians. Look up the commentaries, stuff like that. Read the scripture in all four gospels and see what one makes the most sense to you. So Jesus says these things to Peter and the apostles, and about 8 days after telling the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die, and that the kingdom is going to come in glory, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain alone. Peter and these two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, these were Jesus' best friends. These were his inner core among the disciples, even among the apostles. These were the inner core. They were his confidants. And often scriptures will show us that if it's not the entire group of apostles, that it was these three that were with him. So they go up onto the mountain and Jesus is transfigured. It's interesting to me that Luke doesn't give much of a physical description of what happened to Jesus. Not in any way that we can picture in our minds. He says his clothes turned dazzling white. So we know that his clothes did that. So it's radiant. It's super bright, super without blemish. And Luke says that his face was altered. And we don't know how his face was altered. We don't know what his face looked like to begin with. Scripture says that he was an ordinary man. But we know that his face was altered. Matthew tells us in his gospel that his face shone like the sun. Pure light shone from him, not as a reflection like we see with the moon reflecting the sun, or with Moses' face reflecting God's glory in Exodus 34. But his face shone like the sun. This is one more piece of evidence to show that Jesus was who he said he was. This wasn't just the reflection. It was him shining out. But again, Luke doesn't describe it specifically. And I think that that's purposeful because I don't think we were necessarily meant to know all the details of this. I think one of the reasons that we have such a hard time with this story sometimes is because of the lack of details. We aren't able to picture this very easily. We don't know what it looked like up there. And as I mentioned at the beginning, those other stories, even if you don't believe those stories, you can picture them in your mind. This, not so much. And I think it would take too much focus away from the other things that are going on here, the other things that Jesus is showing us, and take away from the story if we had a clearer picture. Now, one of the most important things that we take notice of here is the words that are used. In here, we see the Greek word metamorpho. Mark says that Jesus was transfigured. That's the word he used. In here, we get the word metamorphosis. It means to change into another form, to transform or to transfigure. Now, what makes it interesting to me, if you're a word nerd in this, this is the only place this word occurs in the New Testament where it's not. There's only one other place that this word occurs in the New Testament when it's not referring to the transfiguration. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is writing in this letter to the Romans that we are to be transformed, transfigured, to change into another form, to metamorpho, is what Paul is saying. Jesus was physically and visibly transformed up on that mountain. For a brief moment, his human body could no longer contain the glory hidden within him, but transformed into a preview of what we will see when he comes again, when he comes back in all his glory. Something happens to us when we become disciples of Jesus Christ. We have a similar transformation inside of us. Again, as a precursor to what we will become when we are raised up as the imperishable and the eternal, when we go to be with him. Who we are before, who we are in this world, who we are in this world of sin and darkness is not who we become in Jesus Christ. We live how we want to live before Jesus. We do what we want to do, and nobody else has any right to tell us anything different. I can do what I want. I'm following myself. I'm being true to myself. I'm following my dreams. I have the right. I have the freedom. And when we make the decision to follow Christ, to turn our life over to him, something has to change. We cannot expect to follow Jesus and have our lives still the same. That doesn't work. It's by definition not following Jesus then. Something will change. The Holy Spirit comes down. He brings with him a piece of the power of God that changes us inside of us, changes our heart, brings us to life, from death to life. We cannot do this ourselves. We cannot make ourselves better. We cannot, in the words of Alistair Begg, change our cosmic spiritual grade from an F to an A. We can't do it. We can't study harder. We can't act better. We can't do more. It doesn't work. But God can. And Jesus can. And to be sure, that's what we see here, is this pure light coming off of Jesus that transforms and that changes. We cannot change from darkness inside of us into light. Jesus does that for us. And if we are willing to be used by him, to allow him, then he will show that change and it will share out with those around us. When he changes that, he expects things to change. He tells us to change. And now I say this often, continue to say it so it will not be misunderstood. The order of this is of vital importance. We cannot, as I was just saying, do more. We cannot act more. We cannot study more. We cannot have more knowledge. We cannot any of those things to get ourselves to change and to get ourselves into heaven. The order of it is different. It is important. We cannot earn our way in. Nothing we can do helps us to look better in God's eyes than when the darkness and the sin he sees in us is still there and still shining out of us. But he changes us. And he turns that light into darkness. God no longer sees our unrighteousness. He no longer sees that darkness or that sin. We are still just as unrighteous because we can't do anything about that. But nothing about us, nothing about our actions has yet changed at that moment, except that Jesus has covered us with his blood and his Holy Spirit has come, found a home inside of us and starts to shine that light. Then that change starts to occur. Nothing we do from here on out makes us righteous. Nothing we do from here on out can maintain our right standing of God. Christ puts us there. Christ puts us directly in the path of God. It says, here, they are clothed in my righteousness, clothed in my blood. The Holy Spirit is shining like a light outside of them. We didn't earn it. We can't keep it. But Christ can keep us there. And so now there is this light inside of us generated by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that this light is supposed to be reflected off of him and the Holy Spirit and be reflected in us to be shown to the world and the people around us. The light is the light that is shining out of Jesus, reflected off of us. We reflect that light out into the world around us. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 through 16. It says, you are the light of the world. In a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The light he's talking about is himself. Our light that we are to shine for others is Jesus. That's what it is. It is the hope of the world. It is the hope that even though we are undeserving sinners who can do nothing to change ourselves, nothing good in and of ourselves, that there is hope in Jesus, that he can change us, that he can drive out the darkness with his light, that we can be transformed. Not that we will be righteous, but that God will now see us as righteous because he will see the light of Jesus in us. And so we continually have to ask this question of ourselves. Are we reflecting the light of Jesus to those around us? I don't mean, are we talking about sin? I don't mean, are we reading our Bibles? I don't mean, are we going to church every Sunday? I mean, are we being a light? Are we being a beacon of hope for the people around us? Are we shining the true light of Jesus, or are we hoarding it for ourselves? Jesus was transfigured up on that mountain, and his face was altered, and the face shone like the sun. And then the disciples wake up because they fell asleep during this time. Sermon for a different time. They wake up, and who else do they see with him? They see the law and the prophet. They see Moses and Elijah. They come to see the two most revered men of the Old Testament. They came as symbols of the law that God gave to Israel. They came as the symbol of the prophets who told Israel about the coming mighty warrior king. They came to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. That Jesus was the better Moses. That Jesus was the better Elijah. The law was given to Israel to show the need for a savior, so that to show that they could uphold, that they could not uphold the law on their own. The prophecies, were given to show that God had a plan all along and that he had not deserted them, that he was continuing to work through everything that was happening, and none of it was an accident. And Jesus came to show that he was the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. He was the fulfillment of everything that God had said previous. He was the fulfillment of everything that we have as the Old Testament. He was better than and above them. And that's why Peter wanting to build all three of them tents to stay in was not the best idea. Luke even gives an excuse for Peter. He didn't know what he said. He offered to build them tents, but he didn't really know what he was saying. Peter was putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. He was putting the law and the prophets on the same level as grace and mercy and sacrifice and transformation and change. Peter, once again, very much like us today. Peter had an amazing spiritual experience up there. He saw his close friend, Jesus, who he had just a week before confided, "You are the Christ of God." He saw God, and it was not man who revealed this to him, but God who revealed this to him. He had this moment with Christ. And then they go up on the mountain and they pray. And they wake up to see Jesus transformed and Elijah and Moses standing there with them. He had this amazing moment and he didn't want it to end. That in itself, not a bad thing. He wanted to make a camp up on the mountain, basically have a permanent Bible study, a permanent worship service with these three guys. He wanted to chase that feeling, that experience, and continue to have it throughout the rest of the time. And we do that often today. We don't want to put in the work of studying the scriptures. We don't want to put in the work of praying without ceasing. We don't want to deal with the rough times. We have an intellectual knowledge. God is still with us through all those times. And there will be those bad times. I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel those bad times. That's the point. We don't always feel him. We don't always see his hand at work. But we were told and we are promised that he is with us to the end of the ages. We won't have all of our moments be mountaintops in this spiritual experience. We will have valleys. Our natural human inclination is to avoid those valleys, to avoid reality, and to seek out these emotional highs, these manufactured emotions that don't last. That doesn't mean that these experiences are bad things in and of themselves. A lot of kids you see at camps go in, you have this great time at camp, this rededication of their life to Christ, and they go home and it's gone. And they come back to camp to get that moment again, to get that rededication again, and they get it again and they go home and it's gone. That's what I'm talking about here. Is we have those ups and downs, and we can't let those downs take us away from what God has called us to do, or to take us away from remembering and to feeling that promise that God has given us. We cannot chase those emotional and spiritual highs. We will have valleys during this life, but we remember the promise that God has given us. So God was quick to correct Peter here. As the glory of God was radiating from Jesus, heaven opened up and the Father said, "This is my son. Listen to him." God the Father was saying that Jesus was above Moses, that he was above Elijah, that he was the Son of God. There could be no clearer way to the Jewish people to see who Jesus was. Moses and Elijah, you could throw Abraham in there. That's a different part of the Gospels where Jesus talks about being greater than Abraham. But those three... You put yourself on their level. You put yourself on Moses' level, Elijah's level, Abraham's level, or above. And you are just declaring yourself God. And so that's, the Father is saying here, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He is the greater Moses. He is the greater Elijah. He is the fulfillment of them." And he says, and a simple instruction. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to change from here? How are we supposed to go on from this? We listen to Jesus. Jesus gives us hope because he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He paid the penalty for our sins, and it cost him his broken body and his blood on the cross. His body would be transformed again when he goes through all that, transformed in a different way, transformed in a way that Peter tried to keep him from, as we looked at last week, transformed in a way, not a mighty warrior king, but a servant and a sacrifice and an act of love and mercy that allows him to come back in the future as that mighty warrior king, to submit all of the world to him as his footstool, and to come back and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. This is these transformations that Jesus shows us in the Gospels are so important and so needed for us to get an understanding of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be and him being who he claimed to be. So we look at that. This is that section of Luke's gospel where we start seeing that focus of Jesus turn from Galilee alone, where he spent most of his ministry up until this point, and turn his focus to Jerusalem. As he mentioned to Peter that I have to go do this. As the Messiah, I must go through this. This pain and suffering, this death, this crucifixion, this resurrection. And so we're going to see that focus turn from Jesus. And we see that here, that Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus's departing, him going down to Jerusalem to have all this happen to him, to go through all these things. The focus of this gospel is now shifting. And we're going to see that as we go through the rest of this gospel. But we see Jesus already knows exactly what he has to do, exactly what he has to go through, and that he is doing it for us. That he is going through these things so that we, through God's grace, by faith in what Jesus does, can have that life with him, can have that eternal life, that we will get that light inside of us that will then be a seed that grows, and we see the transformation outwardly as we go up to be with him for eternity. Paul talks about in Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 15, the difference between the imperishable and the perishable. And that's what this is referring to here, is that difference, that change, that sprouting seed inside of us. So today is the first Sunday of the month. We're going to come and we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate communion, the remembrance of his sacrifice, the continual remembrance of his act of pure love for us. We're going to partake with the bread and the juice, symbolizing his body and blood. We're going to do this with reflection. As we know, Paul is quite clear that this is for believers. So we do ask, we ask this every month as we go through this. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we just ask that you pass the plate along and continue on. There's nothing magical about the wafer and the juice. There's nothing special about it for those who do not believe. Jesus Christ gave his broken body and his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And from that, this does not save us. Communion does not cleanse us of our sins. It is a remembrance of what Jesus has already done for us. And so this was given to us by Jesus for the purpose of remembering. Remembering how much he loved us, remembering how big of a deal our sin actually is. It's meant to be sobering and somber, and it is meant to be a celebration at the same time. We're also told that we need to come and participate with the right heart. As I said, we do this remembrance of what he gave up for us. We do this in remembrance of the sacrifice he made. And we do this because we remember how big a deal our sin is, and we remember that he died on the cross for our sins. We need to make sure our hearts and minds are set on what's important, and that we seek God's forgiveness and make our relationships right with him. In addition to a tradition becoming too important and placed above the word of God, tradition can become bad by losing its meaning and simply becoming a ritual. That's what we want to avoid with communion, is that this is not just another tradition. This is not just another ritual, but something that we take seriously and we take important each time we take it. Paul recounts to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we're going to come up. I'm going to ask Mike and Jim to come up. We have the little individual cups with the wafers and the juice. We will pass those out. One of them will pray for the wafer. One of them will pray for the juice. If you need help opening either of them, please raise your hand. And we can come around and help you with that. But we will pass those out, partake in the Lord's Supper, and come together as a church family.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenczyk.com. That's CaseyHolenczyk.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenczyk.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.